You may open your Bibles tonight to 1 John, if you would, please. We'll start off with some preliminary remarks and some background material. If you'd like to take notes, you may. 1 John 1:1. All right, let's pause a moment for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity we have of being able to study your word tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit could lead and guide and direct in everything that is said. May our hearts be open, receptive, and may your Spirit, Father, be able to give to us that which would be beneficial to us even tonight. So may we be benefited by these moments spent together around your word. And then we pray, too, that you could direct, even as we would pray, that we might, Father, be led of thee, led of thy Spirit, and that we might receive those things that we ask of thee, because we ask for the glory of Christ and in his name. So we do pray, Father, all these things in the matchless name of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. First John. This particular epistle was not written by John the Baptist, but rather by the Apostle John, the disciple who leaned upon the bosom of the Lord Jesus, and who refers to himself at least 5 times in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This particular epistle, one of 5 which John wrote, was designed to set forth the humanity of Christ, and it's already understood that there is no problem with the deity of Christ. That is accepted. In the Gospel of John, however, it's in reverse. His objective is to set forth the deity of Christ and his humanity. He is understood or accepted. This book was written about 90 A.D., from the city of Ephesus, a city from which he was banished by Rome to the Isle of Patmos, where he later wrote the book of Revelation. There was a problem in this particular book, or a problem that I should say he desired to combat or overcome or to oppose. And there was a problem of Gnosticism. An agnostic is someone who declares that you cannot possibly know. It is said that in the Latin the word means ignoramus. It's very common for an individual to say that one cannot know while they're alive that they can have eternal life. In that area, they would be a beautiful illustration of one who holds that position. That which John is combating here is the error that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. There was a denial of his humanity. And the devil is clever, for he is ever seeking to discredit either the person of Christ or to shortchange the Lord Jesus in regard to his work, or then thirdly, he seeks to encourage individuals to receive the benefits of what he has supposedly accomplished some other way, other than that of faith alone. So these are again three basic areas where the devil is always at work. John writes this epistle to those who were saved. In fact, all of the epistles are written to those who are born again, for you do not teach the Bible to unbelievers. You only teach the Bible to those who have been wired for sound, those who have an inside tutor, those who have been born from above, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These folks were believers. The objective of the epistle is to set forth fellowship. Thus, the word fellowship becomes a key word. But I might say it's one of three key words, for another key word is that of love. That's found in 1 John chapters 4 and 5. Fellowship, chapter 1. The word know is found throughout the epistle. And of course, here again, in this epistle, he is trying to set forth the fact that though there is some uncertainty existing or adopted in the minds of those who are believers, his objective is to show these believers that they need not wonder, guess, or to be confused. They can know. So the word know becomes a key word in this particular epistle. In connection with that word, we might just look up a few references in connection with this key word, know. Let's turn to chapter 2, verse 29. And here he says, if you know that he is righteous, and of course he is. God is righteous. Now we're going to see in chapter 1 that God is love, or God is light. And then we're going to see in chapters 4 and 5 that God is love. These are primary, basic attributes of God. So he says in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Simple. Righteousness, then, obviously, is the evidence of the new birth. If that righteousness is compatible with the Word of God and brings glory to the Son of God, which is quite different than religious, legalistic self-righteousness, which the Pharisees, of course, prided themselves in, while at the same time they would not recognize Jesus Christ for who he was and what he did. This, of course, becomes a key. In chapter 3 of John, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This is something the believer does not have to wonder about, guess about, nor does he have to say you cannot know. John says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In chapter 3, verse 5, it says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You can know why he came. You can know what he accomplished in his work and as the result of his coming. And in him, of course, is no sin. Verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. We know that we have passed from life unto death because we love the brethren. And that's a pretty good barometer to use in determining whether or not a person is saved. If a person says they're born again, says they're saved, I don't know how glib they'd be with those terms, but they might be forced in a corner and as the result use them. If that individual never has a desire to ever be around a child of God and enjoys the ungodly, the unsaved, and spends all of their time with the unsaved, then you have a legitimate reason to use this verse in questioning their salvation. Now, I'm not talking about one who has enjoyed fellowship and has backslidden and gone back into the world. For it's very possible for a believer to be out of fellowship and, of course, enjoy the company of an unbeliever more than a believer. But if this person has never, ever enjoyed the fellowship of believers, it could be because they've never been saved. Verse 24 of chapter 3 says, he that keepeth his commandments, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given unto us. Thus the child of God can know that they're indwelt by the Spirit, and that that Spirit is a gift of God's grace. We turn to chapter 5, verse 13. Of 1 John, which says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. One of the things that a person must know before they can do anything else for Jesus Christ, and that is that they know him, that they are in him, that they're children of God, and that they have eternal life. For how could you store up treasures in heaven if you don't know you're going? That is a basic first. Verse 15. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of him. This, of course, is included in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever it is we ask, then we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. This is being positive in prayer. No guesswork. Then we can look at verse 20, which would be 8 verses we've looked at in connection with the word know. And here it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even the Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that he is the true God. 1 John 5:20. All right, here, these verses are a few verses dealing with the principle of knowing, not guessing. With that, we go back to the first chapter, chapter 1. If John's objective is to defend the humanity of the Lord Jesus, against those who denied his humanity. The opening verses, which are consistent and quite similar to that of the Gospel of John, as we think of the first chapter, then it makes a little more sense in the light of understanding exactly what he's endeavoring to oppose or expose. Thus he says, that which was from the beginning. Now we spent some time here last time. The that is in reference to the of, as the verse closes. Notice, that which was from the beginning. Now, what does not say is John 1:1 said, in the beginning. This says, from the beginning. John 1:1 is the beginning of beginnings. Before the heavens and earth were ever here, Jesus Christ was God and was with God and was equal with God. Both he and God the Father were as one in eternity past. That's John 1:1. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, gives us the beginning of the heavens and the earth. Here he says in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. Now follow, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of. He is not speaking of himself. Of the Word of Life, a title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had a beginning. When was that beginning? Verse 2. For the life was manifested. When was it manifested? In his incarnation through the virgin birth. We saw it, or we have seen it. And we bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and then was manifested unto us. His objective is to reiterate the incarnation. There was a point in time when God visited this planet in the form of human flesh. Thus, verse 1 says, we heard him. We seen him. We looked at him. We handled him. Proof positive of the fact that God was manifested in the flesh. So, verse 2 logically goes on, we are bearing witness to that fact and show unto you that eternal life. For life came in visible form through the virgin birth. Jesus Christ made his entrance into the world to provide light and life for men. Of course, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. How dark can darkness be? In fact, John the Baptist came to bear witness of that light, and they still didn't get it. Can you imagine a light needing a forerunner to say, hey, the light's on, and they can't even see it? Should we put a mercury light out here in the parking lot, and maybe in the near future we'll have one? What would you think of someone running down the driveway telling you, hey, there's a light on. There's a light on. You'd say, you idiot, I can see there's a light on. You don't have to announce the lights are on. Anybody can see that. Yet Jesus Christ is the light. He was here and darkness did not comprehend it. And John the Baptist, as the forerunner, was saying, hey, the light's here. Where? Where? They didn't see it. The world didn't see it. His own didn't see it. If you're saved tonight, you saw it. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard. Notice he makes reference to the visible manifestation of the humanity of Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we are declaring unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we mentioned that though this epistle was written about 90 AD and was the last epistle apart from the book of Revelation that was written, for Paul was already dead when this epistle was written, John being the last apostle to die, says while writing this, that you may have fellowship with us. Now, obviously, there was a distance between those to whom he was writing and himself. So when he says, that which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ, he wasn't inviting them to come to church with him. That wasn't his objective at all. He was saying, in effect, my fellowship, my relationship is with this Christ whom I have seen and heard. I'm merely encouraging you to have fellowship, even though there's miles between us, with the same Christ that I have seen and heard. Both got the same one? That's all he wants. So he's writing this letter to those who are afar off, saying to them, you can have fellowship too with the same Lord I'm having fellowship with. Well, who is that one we're having fellowship with? Well, I'm having fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, another thought comes to mind as we think of even these two names put together. What if John would have said, we have fellowship with the Father and with Michael the archangel? That doesn't fit, does it? You have the Apostle Paul closing his letters, and I'll pick up one here at random. If I can. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Well, that fits, doesn't it? You see, these three titles belong together in the Word of God, and they fit beautifully together because they are all equal and all members of the Godhead. To put Michael together with those names, or Peter, or John, would be absolutely ridiculous. So when the Jehovah Witnesses declare that Jesus Christ was an angel, it just doesn't fit in the way the Spirit of God employs these names throughout the Word of God. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Here we have the objective of the epistle, because if fellowship is one of the key words, the result of fellowship is joy. In these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, is there any unbeliever that has more to be joyful about than one of God's own dear children? Doesn't a believer have something worth crowing about? Something worth shouting about? Something worth enjoying? And you see, when we're in fellowship and the Lord Jesus means more to us and fascinates us and captivates our thinking and is more real to us than anything else in the world, which is very transient, passing, superficial, and non-lasting, obviously, we can have joy because we're not seeking joy in anything that we can see or that our flesh can temporarily enjoy. Our joy is found in something lasting, something that is right, proper, truthful. So, he says, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. That means apart from fellowship, no joy. That's the point that he's after. So we begin with verse 5 with fellowship, or the conditions of fellowship, which involves, of course, a walk in the light, because he is the light. Verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Now, when we say God is light, it's in reference to the sum total of righteousness or holiness and all that God possesses rolled in one ball of wax, and we say God is the light. Really, you can't see light, but as we stick up a prism and break up the light, we see the various facets of light. God is light. Thus, the Word of God breaks up the light and shows us the very facets of the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, we can begin to enjoy Him. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Well, we covered the Gospel of John, the first few verses, which deals with Christ as the light, I believe a week or two ago, so we won't go into that again in regards to an emphasis of the light. Now, we notice in Ephesians 5:8, all of this ties in together. You're light in the Lord, walk as children of light. What's the purpose of light? To reprove darkness, to expose sin or darkness. There should be a difference between a child of light and a child of darkness. That difference must be there. Otherwise, there is no purpose for a believer. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now we have the word if used several times in these verses. Notice, if we say that we have fellowship, if we may or may not. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, we may or may not. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. Verse 9. If we confess our sins. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned. Now, we may or may not take this position, but John is laying the groundwork. It's not an assessment. It's a supposition. If we say, verse 6, that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, we've already noticed that you cannot separate life, light, truth, Christ, or God from each the other. They come in one package. God is light. Now, if we're going to walk in the light, we're going to walk in the light of God's Word. We're going to do the truth, as it's stated here in verse 6. If we fail to obey the Word, we'll express it another way, then technically we're walking in opposition to His commands, so that consequently, we are not having fellowship. Notice chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Well, let's start with verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith, He abideth in Him, ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Now the key here, again, is fellowship. For you see, to abide in Him is none other than having fellowship with Him. This is another way of expressing what the Apostle Paul was expressing in Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control and domination of the Spirit of God who indwells you. That's the objective. So when that happens, of course, you're in fellowship. Back to verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, but in reality we're walking in darkness, then we're a liar, and we're not doing the truth. Verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. You see, the filling of the Spirit is nothing more or less than being occupied with the Word of God. That's all. When you obey the Lord, you obey the Word. When you listen to the Lord, you listen to the Word. When you walk as a light, it merely means you obey the Word of God. When you're filled with the Spirit, it means you're filled with the Word. That's the only way the Spirit of God controls you. He controls you and me through the Word. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship. Now, thinking of lying, obeying the Word, let's turn to back to James, if you would, please. Not too far, just a few pages to your left. And we look at James 1, verse 22, at a very practical portion. And James now puts it another way. Paul said, be not drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. Redeem the time. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, Christ to give you light. Don't have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. See, it's another way of saying the same thing. So here James says in 1:22, well, be ye doers of the Word. Now that's walking in the light. Not hearers only. That's self-deception. Now this means that if the Word of God is designed for a very practical purpose, and a practical fulfillment within the heart and life of the believer, and a very practical, intimate fellowship should flow through a practical application of the truth, then the Word of God is designed to do something very practical. So there's an object behind studying the Word of God. It's so the Spirit of God can make that thing work. Otherwise, of what value is it? So James puts it that way. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. So you hear the Word of God. Obviously, that must come first. You can't do something you don't know anything about. But if you hear something and do not do it, that's contempt. That's self-deception. That's grieving the Spirit. That's disobedience. So obviously, you're a liar. Verse 23. If any man be a hearer of the Word, and it fails to fulfill its intended objective, a very practical relationship with the Lord, fellowship, for you see, through the new birth and the indwelling Spirit, you now can enjoy what God originally intended with Adam and Eve in the garden, which was lost through sin. He walked with them. He fellowshiped with them in the cool of the day. Now, through the indwelling Spirit, I can again have that fellowship. which is why God made man to begin with. It's a love affair. It's a relationship. And the whole objective with that the Spirit of God has with the child of God is to have that communications flowing. That's the purpose of it all. Verse 23. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Oh, we do that all the time. There are folk that come here that listen to the Word of God, and they haven't the slightest intention when they walk out the door to allow the Word of God to make a 1% change in their life. Not the slightest. They're fixed like concrete when they come in, and when they walk out, they're just as fixed. Nothing ever changes. Nothing ever changes. Nothing, nothing, nothing. Just the same. All the time. Year after year, they don't move. They're not more productive. They're not more fruitful. They're not concerned in a greater way for the law. Nothing happens. Nothing. That disturbs me when Christians come out, for example, and what usually happens, they quit coming. Which is probably what should happen. But you see, if they fail to develop and to grow in this intimate relationship, they will not grow in that relationship and in relation to others as members of a body. That'll never develop. You see, we work together in the measure that we are allowing the Spirit of God to accomplish that togetherness and common objective with us. But that's why we can pray together. You see, believers get saved and they come out on Sunday morning, but they don't come out for Sunday night. And then maybe they start coming Sunday night. That's wonderful. And maybe they're scared to death to come on Wednesday night because they've heard that they may be embarrassed or they're supposed to pray or something. And so they'd hate to get stuck in something like that, so they don't come. Now, this can be an obstacle, but it's not an insurmountable obstacle. It's just in their brain. They think it's an obstacle. It's really nothing. In fact, that's true with everything that we're stuck with. It's nothing. We just think it's something. But all things being equal, if they develop as they should develop, no matter how you slice it, and in that I'm talking about prayer, I'll continue along that line, one of the things that you begin to do is pray with other believers. That doesn't become, you know, oh, I never could do that. Sure you can. Who told you couldn't do that? You tell yourself on that? The Spirit of God enables a believer to do that. I just mention that as one thing because it sometimes is an obstacle and quite a barrier. But you see, we should pray. And if I'm willing to do what God says, I might be afraid, but I'm saying, all right, Lord, we'll do her. While my knees are banging, we'll do it. So it says in verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, and that's being filled with the Spirit, that's walking in the light, that's doing the truth, that's having fellowship, continuing therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deeds. That's practical Christianity. In other words, our works are going to be evaluated, not our good intentions, which the road to hell is paved with. Now, the believer isn't going to hell, but that's an expression that's sometimes used. So oft times we think we're going to do things that we never do and use it as an excuse that would appear never to do anything. So the objective is that the law of liberty, the word of grace, may continue in me. And God wants to bless me in that response to His word through obedient conduct which reflects the light because it's obedient to the truth, and truth and light are inseparable. And that's how it works. And so I'm a light. Thus I'm in fellowship. Let's go back to 1 John. Verse 7. But if we may or may not, we walk in the light as He, Christ, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, notice what the condition of fellowship is. What does it say in Amos, 2:3? Or 3:2? Or 3:3? Unless, can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's the quotation. I've got the reference wrong. I should have had one of those right. You see, walking together is the key to fellowship. We're both going in the same direction. We're riding in the automobile. We're talking while we're going. We're both going to the same place, have the same destination. Same purpose, same objective. Well, when a believer's in fellowship, he has the exact same purpose and objective that God has for himself, and consequently there's perfect harmony. But fellowship is the result of walking in the light. Now we're ushered into another dimension as we think of verse 9, but we'll look at verse 8 first. If we say that we have no sin, and this is in reference to the sin nature, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we believe in eradication of the old sin nature, or believe that we no longer sin, or believe that we're perfect, then obviously we're not going to get along with God at all, and we're not in fellowship. Now that means a believer has to recognize the fact that he has within him the potential to commit any sin in the catalog of sins, and he must be conscious of that at all times. He's not over and above and beyond doing anything. So a Christian should never say, "Oh, I'd never do that." He doesn't have the slightest understanding of what he was born with, what he was saved from, and what the grace of God has extended to him, apart from which, who knows what he'll do? That means a mature Christian is never shocked at what another Christian may do, because they know that if they're not looking to the Lord, anything can go. What's stopping them? Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Now that means all believers sin. And that's the point he's trying to get out or bring out. The objective joy, which is the result of fellowship. What breaks fellowship? Sin. That's what he's saying. Thus, we say we're in fellowship, but in reality, we're walking differently than what the Bible actually says. But we're so egotistical or proud that we say, in effect, "I haven't sinned, I'm not confessing a thing." Now, we don't usually broadcast it. We just very slyly and nicely don't, that's all. One of the characteristics of a spirit-filled believer is that the believer does not protect himself and is conscious of all his failures and is desiring to do more and is already doing more than the one who thinks they're really doing it. But they don't think they are. And they desire to do more because they believe that they can't do enough for Jesus Christ, and they want to be what God wants them to be. They are sensitive to their failures, and consequently they recognize that they're far from what God wants them to be. Now, any believer that thinks they've attained has had it. You know, that principle is true in any field, really. Advancements are made because of the fact that there's dissatisfaction with the present. So they say necessity is the mother of invention. I guess that'd be another way of putting it. But I would think that any good football coach wouldn't be satisfied with his team. At least Grant shouldn't. But even if they'd won the Super Bowl, are they satisfied? Have they attained? Do they say, well, now we've hit the peak, now we can rest? No. And any good football coach knows that you don't ever come to a place where you can say, now we've had it, we can relax. As soon as you do that, you'll lose the next game. So in every field, advancement, perfection is always sought for. And the way it's done, it can be done better. But how much more would this be true when we're dealing with the light of Christ and the sum total of all perfection? And the believer is nothing but a sinner saved by grace, and he's gotten in on this thing free. Now all of a sudden God says, you are to be a reflection of absolute total perfection. I'm not talking about making a better IBM machine or having a better airplane or having a better football unit. That's Mickey Mouse compared to what I'm talking about. So the believer should be conscious of the Spirit's objective within him and seek to allow the Spirit of God to produce that which he cannot produce in himself, but he is conscious of the Spirit's objective. That's what I'm after. And that becomes the key to success. I am deliberately conscious in thinking of the Spirit's objective and what he wants to produce through me, and I am desirous of allowing him to do it. So what's your desire tonight as a believer? Is it your desire to allow the Spirit of God to glorify Jesus Christ through you? And are you willing to admit that you're not all that you ought to be? Or are you quite satisfied? You'll never make an adjustment if you assume an attitude which is set forth here in verses 8 and 10, you'll never make an adjustment. If you think that everything you do is perfect and you're the epitome of a father, the epitome of a husband, the epitome of a mother, the epitome of a wife, the epitome of a young person, and you've got it, there's no point in making any adjustments. I'm to just look at me, folks, and you've seen perfection. You'll never make any changes. You're very satisfied. You see, when things are adjusted in a home, it means the old man's willing to say to his wife, and his wife is willing to say to her husband, honey, I don't think I'm doing this right. I'm a kind of a cluck. I'm really a knucklehead. Now we're getting somewhere. Now we can make some adjustments. But he sits around, not me, not me, not me, just you. Never me, never me. I never do anything wrong. Just you. Anything goes wrong, it's everybody else's fault but mine. I never do anything wrong. Well, obviously, he's pulling verse 10. God's the liar, not you. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this, of course, is a key verse for a believer. This verse is never used and should never be used, though oft times you find it in a tract on the last page in an invitation given for a person to get saved. Confess your sins. and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or however they ask Christ to come into your heart, or however they put it. You don't get saved by confessing your sins. You get saved by believing in Jesus Christ and that He died for your sins. That's how you get saved. Confession of sin is only for a believer in relationship to the Spirit of God, whom he has been grieving because he's got him to grieve. And what's involved here is production and walking in the light and suffering loss of reward by virtue of the fact that he is a poor servant. And a wayward child, prodigal. And what he's confessing is the fact that he has not been obedient to his father. So confession, to begin with, is addressed by the believer to his heavenly Father only. That's where it starts. And the word confess here means to say the same thing. But we're willing to take sides with God against ourselves and say with God, I'm a bum. Or I've sinned here. And you're willing to name it. So in the Spirit of God, actually this is the result of fellowship. You see, a carnal believer who is walking in disobedience actually assumes the other attitude. The Spirit of God is working when that believer says, I'm wrong. And yet that's the key, really, to the filling of the Spirit and then on to future success. Now, technically, confession has no strength to do anything. That takes care of the past, but obviously can do nothing for the future. When you confess something, you're not confessing for the future, you're confessing something in the past. And confessing something in the past isn't going to enable you to do a thing or a tiddlywinking thing tomorrow. That's always taking care of the past. Past, past, past. Well, what about the future? Well, you got to start somewhere. So you start by confessing the past. I haven't been doing what the Spirit of God desires of me. So I start somewhere. And I acknowledge or confess my sin and accept by faith the forgiveness because the Word of God says that's what He offers. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And this means you don't have to ask for forgiveness any more than you have to ask to be saved. Can you imagine a person saying, Lord, save me! Lord, save me! What's the matter with you, boy? God's in the saving business. You don't have to ask Him. He wants to save you more than you want to be saved. That's why He came to save you. But what are you asking Him to do? He bankrupt heaven to save you. Now you act as if He doesn't want to. You don't ask God to be saved, you get saved. Because He provided a Savior so you could be. You don't have to ask God to forgive you. He wants to forgive you. Where's the hang-up? I won't confess. That's the hang-up. And I'm convinced it's easier to ask God to forgive you than it is to obey this verse. Because asking God to forgive you without you having to admit you're wrong is a nice route to take, but not the scriptural one. God didn't ask you to ask Him to forgive you. He told you to be honest with yourself. And we'd rather say, oh, God, forgive me. For what? Oh, don't. Oh, God, forgive me. Got a whole bushel basket here. Well, open it up and start pulling out the lawn. No, 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 keep her shut. Lord God, forgive me. Like a typical religious person saying grace at the supper table or before he goes to bed. Dear Father, forgive us this day for all of our trespasses. Oh, come on. That isn't what the Bible says. What are you putting them in a laundry bucket for and hand them to the Lord that way? The Lord wants to do business with us But he wants us to be a good accountant and to take care of each individual sin. Now, I recognize the fact that we don't remember them all, and so actually the next phrase covers what we don't remember. So I'm not saying that you have to remember every sin. I'm saying this, that obviously the Spirit of God has to convict you of something. The Spirit of God just doesn't deal with generalities and, oh Lord, just to forgive us, because we don't know what we need to be forgiven for, but it's nice. And we're supposed to say it, so I said it. That isn't the way the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God pinpoint. When we study the Word of God, doesn't the Word of God pinpoint each thing? We go through Ephesians 4 and 5. Grieve not the Spirit. Don't get involved in pornography. Don't get involved in sex. Don't be drunk with wine. How come you're so specific, God? So you'll get it. No fornication. That's specific. No evil communication out of your mouth. Oh, what I said was wrong. What'd you say? I cussed and swore. So I tell the Lord, that right there was sin. I don't just put it all in a bushel basket and Saturday cart it down to the stone quarry and say, here's the basket. Now this means as the Spirit of God, in fact, that's the Christian life today, the whole, you're in relationship, your whole relationship hinges around the Holy Spirit. So whatever you do should be in accordance with His private personal objective for you. This is true with giving money, whatever you do. So obviously, when it comes to confession, the principle's identical. You confess to the Father through your high priest, the Lord Jesus, and come to the Father in His name, because you are a priest. And you name the sin that the Spirit of God shows you. You got to start somewhere. Now, one of the things that's always behind sin is self-will or pride. Though you got a place to start already. My will versus God. In this corner, weighing 213 pounds. Versus the Holy Spirit. Wearing white trunks in the other corner. You see, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and against the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary the one to the other. That's what I was thinking of when I said that. There's a battle. There's a fight. So you see, when I get in my licks, the Spirit of God says, now you got your licks in. Now you got your licks in. Now what do you think of that lick right there? You proud of that lick? You did it. Now what do you think of it? Guess that wasn't too good, was it? I guess that wasn't too good, was it? And the Lord wants us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and say, all right, Lord, I was wrong. That was sin. And that attitude is the key to 1 John 1:9. I'm confessing my sin. I'm recognizing what I am, what I did, what He is, what He desires, and the conflict, and the fact I did my own thing, that's all. Now, you're not going to remember every little detail and everything, all the repercussions, ramifications, and all the rest of it. So He says here, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He knows you can't remember. You see, they had a sin, an offering for unknown sins in Leviticus. The opening chapters of Leviticus, you have the various offerings. So they had an offering for unknown sin. So you see, it's covered right here. When Jesus Christ died, He died for known sin and unknown. He died for all sin. So you're doing the very same thing the Jew did when he took a sacrifice for unknown sins to the altar. And you're saying, in effect, all right, I'll confess my known sins, but Jesus Christ, you not only died for known sins, but you died for what I don't know. So I'll claim that too. Just like the Jew did when he went through the ritual. So we accept the forgiveness on the basis of the fact that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, provided an offering for that as well. So we don't have to agonize and beat ourselves and do penance and crawl around the front room and claw the walls, and every time you walk in the kitchen to show your wife you're sorry, you beat yourself on the chest and say, "I'm no good." And she says, "I've been trying to tell you for 17 years. We really don't like that. We really don't want to believe that. We really don't like to fail because it proves the Bible's true. When the Lord says, "Without me you can do nothing," when I really see I did nothing, I don't like it. I really thought I could have done something. Confession. Well, while we're on that, let's turn back to Psalm 51. Now, next Sunday morning, we're going to look at what will give you victory after you confess your sin, because that in itself does not give you the stability to move on. You need to move on. You need to be occupied with the Lord. You need to reckon yourself dead to the flesh. You need to be filled with the Spirit. And all of these principles you must be conscious of, and you step out by faith in what God has provided in His grace, forgetting those things which are behind and moving on, pressing on towards the mark. So 1 John 1:9 won't do anything for you tomorrow if you use it today or 5 minutes later. But what it does do is it takes care of all the obstacles so you can begin to appropriate by faith that which you have positionally in Christ and begin to reckon on it and make it work. But that's the key to victory, which 1 John 1:9 opened. The reason I say that is because you can use 1 John 1:9 100,000 times a day, and I'm not against that. But if you keep going from 100,000 to 150,000 to 200,000 to 250,000 to 300,000 and you go the other way, there's something wrong somewhere. This thing isn't working right. As you grow in grace, you should not indulge in the same sins that you used to indulge in. At least you ought to be able to knock one a month off. Did I say Psalm 51? Okay, we've read this before, but it illustrates quite well the principle involved. In fact, Psalm 38 could be put along beside it, actually. In fact, keep your finger in Psalm 51. We'll turn to Psalm 38. Forget 1 John 1. We won't go back. We'll put them both together. Now, when you persist in sin, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receives. Discipline's involved. And in Hebrews 12, the purpose of discipline is to bring the believer to the point where he will acknowledge his sin. Same thing with the prodigal, who said, in effect, "The pigs are eating better than I am." So through the circumstances, he came to the end of himself. But you have going on in Hebrews 12, lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths. So take the prodigal. You're familiar with the story. The prodigal said, "I've sinned against my father." Heaven first, then his father. Now, he could have gone right on. And every day he'd go down and slop the hogs and say, "Boy, they're eating better than I am. I sure wish I could eat what the hogs are eating. Oh, Father, am I a dirty, rotten bum?" And the next day he goes through the whole thing again. The next day he goes through the whole thing again. 6 months later, going through the whole thing again. What's the matter? He's confessing, like some believers. What's the key? pick up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. And unless you fall from the grace of God and swerve again to the side, that you make straight paths. So the prodigal confessed his sin and made a straight path back to the Father. So the discipline worked. But his willing to take action after he acknowledged his sin by walking back to the very place where he goofed meant they again could do business. But his unwillingness to trot right back where he started would have meant that his confession meant absolutely nothing. Even though what he said was right. But of what value is it to confess apart from using that confession as the very springboard to fulfill and obey the Word of God? What point is there in it? There is no point in it. It means superficial, phony piety, which has no objective behind it at all. It's just words. You might as well quote John 3:16. Because that's true too. Now let's say he fell down a quarter of a mile away. Talking about the prodigal now. There's no problem. He confesses his sins and he gets up and keeps right on walking. He falls again, he gets up, keeps right on walking. Might take him a couple more days to get back to his father, the place where he copped out, but at least he's walking in the right direction, and that's all that counts. That's all that counts. You see, God doesn't condemn you for falling, he condemns you when you lay there. I mean, how long am I going to lay there? 6 years? I like to tread mud. So in Psalm 38, in regards to discipline, he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure, for thine arrow stick fast in me, and thine hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head, and as a heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. Now, you know, the average believer thinks of discipline in the light of, maybe I'll get in a car accident while I'm going down the highway. Or maybe the Lord will break my arm. Now it appears to me, from what I see in the Word of God, that if John said, these things write I unto you, that your joy may be full, that the first place that discipline becomes evident is in the mental activity of the brain. You have the opposite of joy. And that's exactly what David has here. When he says his hand presses sore upon me, does that mean that God's hand was actually laying on him, pushing him down in the ground like he's driving a fence post in the ground? No. It meant that mentally he felt that pressure. The believer isn't happy. He's under pressure. He's not enjoying the Lord. He's not enjoying anything, really. He may seek to find some enjoyment by indulging in things of the world, hoping to overcome that pressure. But that's short-lived because you really can't run away from God. I don't care where you run, you'll just never run away from God. And Jonah, again, is the illustration. So, verse 6, I am troubled, I am bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. Well, that's discipline. There you got it, right there in verse 6. Verse 8, I am feeble, sore broken. I have screamed by reason of the disquietness of my heart. There's discipline. Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groanings is not hid from me. My heart pants. My strength failed me. Well, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord, he wasn't. So apart from that, no strength, faint. So consequently, verse 11, my lovers, my friends, stand aloof from their sort. Everybody's against you. Of course, usually the position the carnal believer takes is that all the Christians are bums, and all the ungodly heathen are lovers. That's usually the position they take. He couldn't be a light, verse 13. Remember Ephesians 5? Have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Notice his position, true of every carnal believer. But I, as a deaf man, heard not. I was a dumb man, so I didn't open my mouth. I didn't say a word. See, arise thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. Awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead. That was David's problem. He was sleeping. He saw things and he shut his mouth. He deliberately said, put a muzzle on me. I'm not saying a word. Why, how could he? He's in worse shape than the guy he's watching. So, you know, misery loves company. You're not saying anything. Verse 14, there I was, a man that heard not, and in whose mouth no reproof. Walk as children of light. Light reproves the darkness. No light, I had no reproof. We just shut her all right off. But in verse 17, he says, I'm ready to halt. My sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. Now, declare my iniquity is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, then you see and you look back and say, oh, what a bummer. You don't see that till you're back in fellowship. Now, Psalm 51. Verse 3. In verse 2 he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This was the sin of Bathsheba, by the way, in case you don't think he's specific. This is what he has in mind. Verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Now, he didn't take 1 John 1 time. Said, not me, I didn't do anything. Now, he did for a while. Till Nathan came and pinpointed it. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And so then he uses the Old Testament rituals to illustrate what you have in Christ, because when you use 1 John 1:9, which would be the equivalent of verse 3, all of this happens. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. What's 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Simple. Look at verse 7 again. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, 1 John 1:9. I shall be whiter than snow. Cleanse from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. 1 John 1:4. In fellowship, joy will be full. That's restored. Hide thy face from my sins, blot out mine iniquities. 1 John 1:9. He did that. Created me a clean heart, O God. Use 1 John 1:9. Your heart is clean. Renew a right spirit within me. You are filled with the Spirit. When you use 1 John 1:9. Verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. 1 John 1:4. The purpose of that epistle is that our joy might be full. What's that joy contingent upon? Fellowship. What breaks fellowship? Sin. What restores fellowship? Confession of sin. That then puts me in a place where I can make straight paths and begin to utilize what God has provided, which then gives me the victory. Now, this chapter is a good illustration of what we're after, and our time is gone, so with that we better stop. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for the fact that on the basis of our willingness to confess our sin, which requires us to be honest with ourselves, not to lie. If we say that we have fellowship and don't do the truth, you call us a liar. Now, if we're willing to be honest and confess our sin, we can move on. Father, we realize that it's so simple, as all we have to do is just be honest and be willing to humble ourselves before Thee, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and indeed pour out our heart to Thee, and everything that has created a conflict in our thinking, lay it all before Thee, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, you've told us, will garrison our hearts and minds. We forfeit joy and peace because of our unwillingness just to be honest and to come before you daily in confession of sin, so that we might be cleansed, washed, white as snow, which of course is necessary if two are going to walk together in agreement and in fellowship. And so we pray, as we by nature fight this simple solution you provided for us so that we can again have joy, we pray and confess our rebellion and unwillingness to utilize honestly this provision of grace in confessing our sin to Thee. And so we pray that as your children we might be willing and ready to confess our sin as the Spirit of God shows us those things that are inconsistent with your word. May we not fight, build up resistance, and tear ourselves apart internally, fighting against the Spirit of God, but may we succumb. And so we pray to that end, dear Father, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Now, I'm not asking you to confess your sins at a prayer meeting like this. I'm just giving you the principle. But obviously, if you're out of fellowship, then you're going to have to take care of that before the Lord, before He'll hear anything else. So we'll give you an opportunity to break up. The fellows can break up into smaller groups, and if you'd like to spend a couple of minutes in silent prayer before someone begins to pray audibly, that's fine. It's all right. Pray for the services. I have no reports from the buildings that we put a bid in on, so I'm just a